Last week we studied the first 18 verses of this chapter, which predominantly covered the death of Abraham. However, there were two other aspects that we dealt with, and which these deal with this issue central to today's text as well. They were the prominence of Isaac to the exclusion of all other half-siblings, and the fact that most of Abraham's children were excluded from the chosen line. But even that being the case, they will be able to benefit from God's grace, as we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 60. This morning's text covers the birth of Jacob and Esau, as well as Esau selling his birthright for a mess of pottage, which we will come to later on. So our text this morning is Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. So please follow along as I read that passage. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this morning we are going to be studying these verses. The title of the sermon is Esau and Jacob. This is part one. We will come back to part two in a few weeks' time. We'll have four main points, including the application. So first of all, let's look at remarkable birth. Remarkable birth, verses 19 to 26. Starting in verse 19, we have the eighth toledot in the book of Genesis. This short toledot develops the lineage from Abraham through his chosen son Isaac. By this time in the narrative, as we saw last week, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah had been sent away, and his son Ishmael had likewise moved away. So the focus now was clearly on Isaac. Now, these verses that we've just read present yet another place where we need to read carefully, noting the information that Moses offered. All too often, we tend to read blithely and totally miss key markers that Moses has carefully included. Look there in verse 20. It states that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. But further down in the text in verse 26, we read that he was 60 years old when these twins were born. That should cause us to pause and consider. Why? Why did Moses include two dates, and why is it important? Well, it's important for at least two reasons. The first reason is that it can encourage those believers who themselves have also struggled to conceive children. When we pause and consider that it took 20 years for Rebekah to have children, and remember that they lived in a society where shame would be heaped upon childless couples, we can sympathize with them. This is even more pronounced when we remember the blessing which had been given by Rebekah's family before she even departed for Mesopotamia. Go back to chapter 24 and look at verse 60. Chapter 24, verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Well, so much for thousands of 10,000s of descendants. Rebekah and Isaac were unable to even get their first child. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "To Isaac's unending credit, he did not resort to a surrogate wife as his father had done with Hagar. Rather, he engaged in passionate prayer, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren," verse 21a. The same word for prayer is used in Exodus to describe Moses' powerful entreaty of the Lord to remove the plagues. See also Exodus 7 to 10. To pray with such intense supplication shows that Isaac wholeheartedly believed that the promise through Abraham would be fulfilled. How long did he pray like this? 5? 15? 20 years? Surely the latter, because the couple's distress would have been painfully immediate in ancient culture, especially when she had the expectation of a multitude of children, end quote. If you are a Christian couple who desire to have children, but so far the Lord has not given them to you, do not give up in your prayers. Realize that for 19 years, Isaac and Rebekah seemed to receive a negative answer to their fervent prayers. But that turned out not to be the case. For those 19 years, the answer was not no. Instead, it was not yet. But unfortunately for those struggling in this area, the difference between a flat no and a more conciliatory not yet seems to be the same. But they are not the same. And remembering that can bring comfort. And also for the rest of us, we also need to remember this as well. Keep praying for people in the church who are struggling to have children. Love them. Sympathize with them. Isaac also did not give up. He knew that he, Isaac, was the long-promised child that God had given to his parents Abraham and Sarah. He likewise knew that God had promised a multitude of descendants to Abraham through him. So clearly God must have intended that Rebekah one day would fall pregnant and bear at least one child. Now, if you are struggling to have children, I cannot guarantee that God has made similar promises to you and to your spouse. If he has made those promises, then you both need to pray trustingly, knowing that one day he will fulfill that promise to you. But if you have not had a promise like that, you can still entreat God, just as Isaac did, that he might grant you children. And you can seek to honor God in the meantime anyway. The second reason why these 20 years are important is because of what Isaac and Rebekah did not do, which was alluded to in the quote I just read. Abraham and Sarai, faced with a similar problem of Sarai's infertility, resorted to a man-made engineered solution. You'll remember Sarai gave Hagar to Abraham in order to have children by her. Whilst an arrangement was not uncommon at that time culturally, what Sarai did was against God's design for her. But to their credit, neither Isaac nor Rebekah resorted to such tactics. Instead, Isaac prayed, and he kept on praying for around 20 years. And finally, Yahweh granted Isaac's prayer, and his wife Rebekah fell pregnant. Again, Kent Hughes comments. He says this, quote, "So Isaac prayed and prayed, and his relentless intercession culminated in what had to be a delirium of joy when the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Verse 21. "At last his magnificent wife was with child. Old Isaac, laughter himself, must have taken his wife in his arms and whirled in dizzy peals of laughter. One thing was very clear: after 20 years of barrenness, Rebekah's barrenness was ended by the direct intervention of God. Rebekah's womb bore the divinely given seed. Here we see God's sovereignty begin to visibly rise over the story." End quote. Look at verse 22. "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Rebekah's question is variously translated. The ESV has a footnote which reads, "Or why do I live?" Now, of all the translations, the ESV and the NIV seem to get the closest to what is intended with their translation, "Why is this happening to me?" And when she questioned Yahweh in prayer, he graciously answered. Now, we have no record of how he replied to her. Was it in a dream? Was it an angelic visitation? We are simply not told. But when his reply came, it certainly was not what she expected, whatever it might have been that she expected as a reply. Look at his reply to her, verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" Now keep in mind that this revelation came before the twins were even born. And taking the statement at face value as being true, because Yahweh had stated it and it's impossible for him to lie, Hebrews 6:18, taking that statement at face value, we learn some incredible truths. Now, here I want to strictly stay with that which is stated. All right? I'm not venturing into the implications. We'll come back to that later. Here I just want to look at what we read here and what it meant. So here we are simply looking at the facts. Number one, Rebecca was pregnant with twins, but she probably already knew that. Number two, the children within her would go on to become two distinct people groups. Number three, those people groups would be divided in the ESV or separated according to the King James, New American Standard, the New King James, and the NIV. Kidner comments that the word means that they would prove to be incompatible. Number four, one of them would be stronger than the other. And note, we don't know which one it is at this stage. And number five, the older would serve the younger. All of those facts are apparent just from reading verse 23. And this is where we fall into a heap, because we just keep reading. Think about those things, because they are crucially important. Now, it's also instructional for us to note that what God's answer did not state. Number one, he did not disclose what sex her twins would be. Would she give birth to two males, or to two females, or one male and one female? She was not told. Secondly, she was not told which of these two would be stronger, the firstborn or the secondborn. Thirdly, she did not know which of them would be born first or second. And interestingly, number four, Yahweh did not name the twins. Remember Ishmael, chapter 16, verse 11, and Isaac, chapter 17, verse 19, were both named by God before their birth. But here, no names were given. Obviously, if God had given names, then she would have known whether she was having boys or girls, right? That would make sense. Now, when you sift through the information that was provided and also the information that was not provided, the results are startling. The gaps in that information meant that they, as parents, would have been super observant about who came out first. Because much of the information that God had provided depended on who came out first. So that information would be crucial. Look at verses 24 to 26. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so he was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, in stark contrast to what they knew, what they learned when these two were born was certainly a surprise. The first to be born was a male. He was all hairy and red-coloured. Therefore, they named him Esau. But the other twin, also a male, literally grasped his brother's heel as the firstborn came out. Therefore, they named him Jacob. Again, Kent Hughes said this, quote, "First, there came a little furry, testosterone-redolent, red-headed male. As the midwives marveled at his appearance, they were further astonished by the fierce little hand of his twin grasping his heel as if to pull him back. The firstborn was given the name Esau, which is red, by his proud parents." Interestingly, Western Christianity picked up the Near East's prejudice against redheads, so that medieval art pictured Judas as a redhead, a sinister figure in a curly red fright wig. My apologies to any redheads. I continue. The second born was named Jacob. a Hebrew word that sounded like heel and meant protect. For example, those who would follow at the heels of the rear guard of an army. As Jacob's scheming character developed, his conduct served to devalue his name, giving it the negative meaning of heel grabber or overreacher. End quote. Now, as he grew up, Jacob, by his own decisions, was the one that devalued his own name. So that positive aspect of being a rear guard devolved into the negative aspect of being a heel grabber. The prophet Jeremiah even used a play on words when describing the nation of Israel in his own day. Remember, later on God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he then became the father of the 12 tribes, and therefore the whole nation took his name. Now you needn't turn there. I can't remember whether I put it on the screen. I did, yes. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 4 says, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." That word deceiver means literally to seize by the heel in exactly the same way as Jacob did in the womb. Jeremiah's statement is that the people of Israel at his day of 600 BC, they as a nation behaved exactly as their forefather had when he was born. Each person would grab the heel of his kinsman in order to bring him down. It was not a compliment. So that's point number one. Point number two this morning, remarkable contrast. Remarkable contrast. Look at verses 27 and 28. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." The fact that these boys, although twins, were almost entirely opposite in looks and character was made even worse by the favoritism each parent demonstrated to one twin to the exclusion of the other. And as we shall see in coming weeks, that contrast and favoritism only widened as the years progressed. Parents, do not favor one of your children over the rest. If you do, you will destroy your own family. Learn the lessons from this family and resist any temptation to favor one of your children over the others. Esau, as he grew, became a man's man. A hunter, big, brawny, hairy, a physical specimen of testosterone. And by contrast, Jacob was a quiet man. Again, let me quote Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Thomas Carlyle, the great man of letters, had this to say of Esau. He said, he is the kind of man of whom we are in the habit of charitably saying that he is nobody's enemy but his own. But in truth, he is God's enemy because he wastes the splendid manhood which God has given him. Passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his sense, preferring the animal over the spiritual, he is rightly called a profane person." Kent Hughes continues, "Esau was a shallow man governed by his feelings. Hey, you only go through life once and you've got to grab all the gusto you can. He was coarse, something of a backwards lout. At the same time, cool, calculating Jacob invites a flood of negatives. Rascal, opportunist, cheating, ambitious, self-seeking, self-serving, grasping, scheming, heartless, exploitative, singularly unattractive. He concludes, indeed, when you view them side by side, the wonder is that God would love either one of them. End quote. So having provided commentary on the parents before the twins' birth, then providing commentary on the preferences of each, Moses now describes a pivotal event that would shape both of them. This brings us to point number three this morning. Remarkable disinterest. Remarkable disinterest. Follow along as I read verses 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now it would be good for us to have a little bit of an understanding of what a birthright is. And here I want to quote Derek Kidner. He says this, "The birthright was the status of firstborn. It meant the leadership, the headship of the family, and in later Israel at least, a double share of the estate," Deuteronomy 21:17. Evidence from Nuzi shows that among contemporary Hurrians, it was transferable, and in one such contract, a brother pays three sheep for part of an inheritance. Comment enough on Jacob's bargain, end quote. Now, perhaps the only part in this section that needs explanation is verse 30. Let's read that. He said, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom." Now, the Hebrew word for red is Adom, A-D-O-M. Hebrew does not have vowels, so they need to be inserted. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "When Esau came in from the field, he spoke like the coarse lout he was. Literally, 'Please let me swallow some of the red stuff, this red stuff, because I am exhausted.' Hence he earned another nickname, Edom, which also means red," end quote. Now, apart from that one explanation, the text largely speaks for itself. And it seems that Jacob was absolutely prepared for this moment. All he needed was an excuse to wheedle the birthright out of his brother. Now, the concept here has come down to us in English as a phrase. You'll sometimes hear someone use the phrase, "a mess of pottage." And the origin of that phrase is this particular passage. Even Wikipedia acknowledges this connection. Reading from the Wikipedia page for the term mess of pottage, we find this, quote, "A mess of pottage is something immediately attractive but of little value, taken foolishly and carelessly in exchange for something more distant and perhaps less tangible but immensely more valuable." The phrase alludes to Esau's sale of his birthright for a meal or a mess of lentil stew, which is the pottage, in Genesis 25:29-34, and connotes short-sightedness and misplaced priorities, end quote. That phrase absolutely sums up this passage. No wonder it has become proverbial. Indeed, the passage is summed up in the final sentence, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, I'm reminded of one vignette, going back to Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian saw in the house of the interpreter. Let me read it to you. This is from the C.J. Lovick edition, which you can see on the screen there. And I quote, "I also saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand into a little room where there sat two children, each one in his own chair. The name of the older child was Passion, and the name of the younger one was Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontent, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, 'What is the reason for the discontentment of Passion?' The interpreter answered, 'Their guardian would have them wait for their best things until the beginning of next year. Passion wants it all now, but Patience is willing to wait.' Then I saw that someone came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure, pouring it at his feet. Passion picked up the treasure, rejoicing, and laughed Patience to scorn. But as I watched for a while, the treasure either rusted or folded away, and soon he had nothing left but rust and rags. Then Christian asked the interpreter to explain this more fully to him. So he said, 'These two lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world, and Patience of the men of that world which is to come. You saw that Passion wanted to have it all now, this year. In other words, the men of this world all want their good things now, in this world, and cannot wait for their portion of good in the next world. The proverb, 'A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush,' is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good that is waiting in the world to come. But as you saw, Passion had quickly wasted all his treasure away and was soon left with nothing but rags. So will it be with all such men at the end of this world.' Then said Christian, 'Now I see that Patience was the wisest for several reasons. First, because he waited for the best things. Second, because he will have the glory of his reward when the other has nothing but rags.' 'Yes,' interpreter said, 'and you may add another reason, which is that the glory of the next world will never wear out, whereas the treasure that Passion received was suddenly gone.' As it turns out, Passion had no reason to laugh at Patience just because he had his good things first. In the end, Patience will laugh at Passion because Patience will have his best things last, for first must give place to last. The last things will finally come, and when they do, nothing will succeed or replace them. He that has his good things in this world spends and uses them up in time, but he who has his good things last has them lastingly, for the last things go on forever. Just like it was said of the rich man, 'You in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.' Christian said, 'Now I perceive that it is not best to covet things that are in the here and now, but to wait for things to come.' 'You speak truly,' said the interpreter, 'for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But even though this is so, yet the things that are present are close neighbors with our fleshly appetites, while the things that are to come are strangers to these appetites. Most men will not ignore the present world so that they can see Most men will not ignore the present world that they can see in order to make the world that they cannot see the object of their desires. Therefore, there is an immediate friendship between this world and a man's fleshly desires, and a corresponding distance between carnal man and eternal things." End quote. Again, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, I certainly recommend it. That's where we're going to leave the narrative for this week. Now I want to move on to point number four, remarkable implications. And for this section, I want to return to the prophecy that Rebekah received before the twins were even born. because the implications of the prophecy that we studied earlier are massive when it comes to God's plan of salvation. There are many Christians who do not like this passage at all, precisely because of its inherent implications. In that sense, it is advantageous to us that we have studied it in its context. We did not turn to it as a proof text. And you'll remember I've said before what Dr. Street used to say in our hermeneutics class about proof texts. He said, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. So if you quote a verse ignoring the verses around it, you can make that verse say whatever you want. So studying this passage in context ensures that we do not tamper with God's word. Instead, we simply read the words and interpret them the way the original author intended. So earlier in the sermon, we noted in verse 23 that God had stated three things. Number one, that the twins in her womb would prove to be incompatible. Number two, that one would be stronger than the other. And number three, the older would eventually serve the younger. But remember, all of those three prophecies were given before these twins were even born. And it is the implication of that truth that many Christians find so disturbing. Date-wise, the birth of Esau and Jacob took place around 1850 BC. Now I want to turn us to several pertinent passages. The first one is Malachi chapter 1. Please turn over. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. If the birth of Esau and Jacob took place around 1850 BC, Malachi wrote around 420 BC, some 1400 years after the events we've studied this morning. And in those intervening 1400 years, the descendants of Esau, the people of Edom, were at war with the descendants of Jacob or Israel. Okay? Malachi chapter 1, look at verses 2 to 5. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Turn over also to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapters 9 through 11 are heavy passages to grapple with. This morning I want to look at chapter 9 in a somewhat cursory manner. Here we are looking at the big picture view of Romans chapter 9. My encouragement is for you to read these chapters in your own time and understand Paul's argument here. But for this morning, we're only going to look at this from a cursory point of view, and I want to consider this passage under six subheadings. As we read each section, try to understand Paul's growing statement or his argument. So first of all, number one, Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, the privilege of being an Israelite. Look at those verses. Romans 9 verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here Paul lamented the fact that the nation of Israel largely had turned its back on Jesus being the Messiah. And as he says there, Jesus, the Christ, is God over all, blessed forever. Verse 5. But the majority of Israelites rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. Subpoint number 2, Romans 6, verses 9 to 13. But not all Israelites belong to Israel. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Here Paul made the simple point that not all of Abraham's descendants were chosen by God. Indeed, even Abraham's firstborn Ishmael was rejected by God, as were Abraham's descendants by Keturah, Abraham's wife, after Sarah's death. We studied that last week. In the genealogy, Abraham and his three wives, you can see on the screen, Abraham and his wives are in yellow, with his sons in green. Abraham fathered 8 children that we know of. Ishmael was his firstborn, which was born to Hagar. Isaac was born to Sarah. And then the sons of Keturah, Zerman, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shah. But only one of those 8 were chosen by God. That was Isaac. Look at verses 8 and 9 in Romans 9. This means that it is not... Let's go back to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Here Paul laid out the principle which he will reiterate over and over. All right, verses 10 to 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So that's the passage that we studied this morning. And what Paul says here is true. The prophecy about the older serving the younger was given prior to their birth. And verse 13 then quotes the prophecy in Malachi, which we have also read, and we noted that that was given 1400 years after Jacob and Esau were born. The third subpoint comes from verses 14 to 18. God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Look at those verses, 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The quote in verse 15 comes from Exodus 33, verse 19. The quote in verse 17 comes from Exodus 9, verse 16. Both date from around 1500 BC at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Paul then moves on from giving the proof of those truths to discussing their implications. Now, let me warn you here. If you extrapolate in any direction too far from Scripture, you will come unstuck. Therefore, we need to stick with what Paul states and not venture too far from it. Okay? So, subpoint number 4, from Romans 9, verses 19 to 24, it all comes down to God's sovereign choice. Look at those verses 19 to 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels for wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, this is where we run into problems if we extrapolate Paul's argument too far. It is God who sovereignly chooses men and women to be saved and hardens others. And his sovereign choice extends to both Jews and Gentiles, a fact that he expands on in the following verses. Verses 24 to 29. Even us whom he has called, not only from Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The fact that the gospel extends to Gentiles also is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, even though the Israelites of Paul's era would have hated that concept. Paul quotes Hosea, the last prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel before their banishment by the Assyrians in 722 BC, which we've just read. The first quote comes from Hosea 2 verse 23, and the second one comes from Hosea 1:10, respectively. Paul next quotes from Isaiah chapter 10 verses 22 to 23, and then from Isaiah 1 verse 9. Look at verses 27 to 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Subpoint number 6 comes from Romans 9, verses 30 to 10, verse 5. Those who are saved by faith, not works. Look at those verses, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now again, Paul quoted Isaiah 28:16 in chapter 9, verse 33. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, he returned to an arc that he actually began way back in the book of Romans. Now, before we turn to those three passages, I want to draw your attention to two phrases in the book of Romans, because you need to understand these phrases in order to appreciate what Paul is saying here. The first is, the phrases are very similar, right? So it's easy to get them confused. The first phrase is the righteousness of God. That refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that God grants to mankind by grace through faith. So the righteousness of God refers to us who are saved and the righteousness that we have received. The second phrase is God's righteousness, or His righteousness. And this refers to God's righteous character, the fact that He is just and righteous by nature. Okay? Hopefully they should stay up on the screen for you. Did I put them up there? I thought I had. So the righteousness of God is the imputed righteousness that we receive, and God's righteousness is His by nature. Now, with those in mind, let's look back at three passages in the book of Romans. Go back to chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, so there we see the phrase, the righteousness of God. Go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 21 to 25. It's also there in verse 5, but I'll ignore that for the moment. That's fine. Chapter 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Okay, and then go back to chapter 10 and look at verses 1 to 3. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Jewish people largely rejected God's righteousness and therefore missed out on the righteousness of God. Now, the take-home message from this week's text, as far as the implications of the text, is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in choosing who will receive salvation. That's the take-home message. Now, the trouble is, you and I don't know who God has chosen for salvation. Therefore, we need to tell everyone and urge them to repent. And even if they do not repent, that does not mean God has not chosen them, but it may just be that God has not chosen them yet. So we don't know who God has chosen. So we need to urge everyone to repent of their sin. But God, being sovereign, sovereignly chooses men and women for salvation. As difficult as a concept as that might be for us. But we're only human. God is infinite. And God is all-knowing. His omniscience is huge. It's total. So the fact that we don't understand it doesn't mean it's wrong. God is sovereign, and God sovereignly chose Jacob and rejected Esau before they were even born. We run the flags and say, that's not fair, that's not fair. You're not sovereign. You're not God. If you can trust God, then you can say, well, I don't understand it, but I trust you. And that's what God expects of us. Let's pray. Father, these concepts that we have studied this morning are not easy. Indeed, they are very difficult for us. And it may well be that we will never understand them fully, as much as we may think that we do. But that's okay. You are sovereign, you are omniscient, and you are good. And those three statements we believe and we hold trustingly. Help us, Father, to be motivated to call men and women to repent, that they may likewise come into your kingdom and experience your mercy. Help us to be diligent to explore these concepts further, but help us also to stay within the confines of Scripture, that we may not extrapolate and run into problems. We pray that you would continue to teach us, and we thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.